morning, church. Oh, sorry. Wait for that last. Resolve that chord, right, Stevie? We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning. If you remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we left off. The end of chapter 7, there was a young Jewish believer in Jesus named Stephen. He's standing trial, actually, before the Supreme Court there in Jerusalem. They charged him with blaspheming God, blaspheming Moses, and blaspheming the temple. And as Stephen was giving his defense, he sort of flipped the script on them and he said, you know what, it's you guys who have gone beyond due respect to idolizing. You've been idolizing certain people, our forefathers, certain places, and certain buildings. Speaking of the temple, it was you, Stephen was saying in his defense, that have made these rigid boxes out of our traditions, and out of theology, that you thought that you could confine God to. You thought you could build a box and put God in it, just like our forefathers back in the day they made a golden calf. They tried to reduce God down to something they could manage and control. They were doing the same thing. The Sanhedrin, the court, these religious leaders with the temple. It was a big, beautiful stone box, and they thought that that God was confined to that box that they managed and they controlled. And Stephen was saying, he showed them from Scripture, that our God has never been confined to a geographical location or to any of the boxes that we tend to put him in. And we do tend to put God in our boxes for all sorts of reasons. Because we're all at heart, we're all control freaks, you know. And God won't stay in our box. Every generation, he'll move outside the box and he'll call us outside of our box to go join him. But we saw in Stephen's message, it hit a flashpoint when he finally just leveled a direct charge against them, saying to them, just like our forefathers, you guys always are resisting the Holy Spirit. And you actually, in your blindness, in your idolatry, in your limiting God, you condemned the just one to death. Of course, speaking of Jesus, whom they, as a court, had condemned to the death penalty just months earlier. Jesus, the one that all of the sacrifices at the temple pointed to. Jesus, the one that all the prophets anticipated. And when he said this thing, the sermon was pretty much over because these guys went into a rage. They plugged their ears. They ran at him like a mob. They grabbed him and dragged him outside and stoned him to death. And we left off at the end of chapter 7, where it has a note there that says that there was a young, zealous, highly educated Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus who, while the court members were pelting Stephen with their stones, he was holding their coats so that they could get that range of motion as they stoned Stephen to death. And that leads us to the first words of chapter 8, where it says that this Saul, this young, zealous Pharisee that was holding the coats, he was consenting to Stephen's death, meaning he took active pleasure, enthusiastically approved of the stoning to death of Stephen. We'll see more of this Saul in a minute, but it says, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So up until this moment here, the church was almost exclusively in Jerusalem. There was only one congregation in the world at this time. It's hard to imagine. It's estimated that there were 15 to 25,000 believers, all Jewish believers in the one congregation that was in the world at Jerusalem. And now we see in chapter 8, verse 1, that they're being scattered. Persecution is causing them to be scattered. And over the last 2,000 years, believers in Christ have been scattered all over the globe. Now there are 4.3 million congregations. Think of that. We're one of those 4.3 million. Some of those congregations have 100 people. Some of them have thousands of people. But they're in every country of the world. Remember, Jesus had commissioned his disciples. He told them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then I want you to take the gospel into all the world, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so the church had not been moving out like Jesus had commanded. They had been baptized in the Spirit, but they were all staying together. They were huddled together, enjoying the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, Acts 2:42. But God wanted the gospel to go into the world because God so loves the world. God came in Christ to seek and to save the lost and the confused in every generation. Do you know that this present lost and confused generation, they're not our enemy? They're not our enemy. They're our mission field. They're the ones that God so loves that he wants to scatter us to reach them. And so we see now with the stoning of Stephen and the unleashing of this persecution for the first time, now the church gets moving. God will help us get moving to where he wants us to get moving. God will allow disruption in our lives. He will allow our plans to be disrupted. He'll allow it to get us moving into all that he has for us. The word scattered here, they were scattered. It specifically means that they were scattered like a farmer throwing seeds to grow crops. Why would God disrupt my plans? Why would God move me to a new job, maybe? Or move my family to a new neighborhood? Or maybe move me to a new state, or like in my case, he moved me to a new country and then to several countries. It was all by disruption, by the way. I'm not one of these guys that just hears the Lord and just goes. God has to disrupt me. I'm the kind of dude that, like, wherever I am, I'm here forever. I just want to be faithful every day, and then God has to disrupt me. I wish I was more like you, that you could just hear the Lord and go, but God's always disrupting me. He knows what he's doing. And he knows who he wants to reach. You know, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And sometimes God will shake the salt shaker. He'll shake it to get you scattered into places where there's people. It's all about people. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. God so loves the world, he still does. It's all about his love for a lost and dying world. We're sitting here thinking, oh, my life is disrupted. God's like going, no, I want to use you to reach someone I love, and I want them to hear my gospel. I was thinking as I was preparing this message how many times God has disrupted my life so many times. That's just kind of the way I am, but he disrupted me to get me to Hungary back in 1989. You know, I thought I was going to be there 6 months. It turned into 17 years. I looked back. It was like God was wanting to reach all these people through a team of missionaries that we went in there together. And now there's thousands of believers in the 25 churches we planted. And then I wanted to just stay there forever. Once I was there, I just wanted to sit there forever and watch what God had done and what God was doing. And God's like going, no, that's not my plan. And he disrupted my life. I started getting panic attacks. I'd never had panic attacks before. And I thought I was going to be in a mental hospital. And I was getting my family back here. And then we got back and they were gone. No more panic attacks. And God was like, you were going to stay there forever. I wanted to get you out of the way. I was raising up Hungarians, young, the next generation to lead the work. And they're doing it. They're leading the work. God had to disrupt me and pull me out of there. I need to get you out of my way, Greg. That's pretty much the theme of my life. Greg, stay out of my way. But here, the scattering happened when things started getting violent. know, Saul thought that he was putting out a fire, but he actually kicked the bucket of embers, and now the fire is spreading everywhere. That's how it is with the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. When persecution hits the church grows and thrives. The danger is when we live in luxury and we live in abundance and there's no persecution. Then we start nitpicking each other and start dividing and, you know, as the body of Christ. When persecution brings the church together and sends us out. Saul thought he was putting it out. No. The fire is spreading. The believers are being dispersed from this one church in Jerusalem. They're being dispersed into Judea and Samaria. Notice verse 2. It's an interesting note. It goes back to Stephen. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him." It's like a little note in here that basically says, And the consensus of the scholars say that these devout men were pious Jews, not necessarily even believers, but these Jewish men that watched in horror what their Supreme Court had just done to Stephen in this mob, you know, illegal mob stoning to death of Stephen. Condemned criminals were not given this kind of proper burial. In carrying Stephen to this burial, these men made a bold and a dangerous political statement saying, "We do not agree with what the court just did to this young man." That's what's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it says, Saul, here we go back to that young, zealous, highly educated Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. It says he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word "made havoc" here is this, it describes in the Greek, it describes the brutal tearing apart of a carcass by a wild beast. This dude was a terrorist. Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist. He was ripping people out of these home fellowships, dragging them into prison. We're going to see later that this man, when he comes to Christ, his name is Paul the Apostle. This is Paul the Apostle, okay? And Paul will later confess that he voted for some of these Christians to be put to death. He must have been on the Sanhedrin himself eventually. But through this wild man who is brought to Christ, 13 out of the 27 books of your New Testament will be inspired through this guy. He was intense. He was wired to be driven, like wildly driven. And when God gets hold of him, God's going to use that drive for his glory. He's going to use it for his glory. But for now, he's violently driven. He's attacking his fellow Jews who are professing faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And notice what it says there again. He was entering into every house. He was going from house to house. Now, up until this point, the Sanhedrin had been confronting the apostles in public out at the temple. But because now this 15 to 25,000 member church is all dispersed, they were all meeting in home fellowships. The church didn't have its own building for the first 200 or 300 years. Did you realize that? Church buildings didn't exist for the first 200 or 300 years. The church is not about a building, it's about the people. And the people were meeting out in public at Solomon's portico on the Temple Mount, but then they'd go and they were all part of home fellowships. 15 to 25,000 of them, and Saul is going house to house and he's dragging them out of those home fellowships and throwing them into prison. And notice Luke explicitly notes that Saul was dragging away both men and women. There's a reason for every detail. It's interesting because in the ancient Near East, women were rarely targeted for political or religious crackdowns. In the ancient world, the persecutors targeted leaders and influencers, those that were promoting movements that they saw as dangerous. Saul was targeting women as well as men. And this shows that women were highly visible and influential in the early church. You know, we saw since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, the Spirit fell on the men servants and maid servants, the sons and daughters. The women were prophesying. They were sustaining house churches. We're going to see this as we go through the book of Acts. We're going to see Lydia, who started a church in her house. She was the first church in Europe, was in Lydia's house. We're going to see Mary and Nympha and Prisca and Chloe. Now, it's true that Scripture, I can't find anything except this. Scripture calls the men to lead as pastors and elders. But women had major roles, vital leadership roles in the earliest Jesus movement. So much so that Saul granted women no immunity to his violence. They were being violently ripped out as well as the men because they were making an impact. They were powerful in the early movement. And therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Okay, he thought he's putting out the fire, he's just kicking the coals, and now they're going everywhere preaching the word, sharing the message of Christ, the gospel. Again, it was up to this exact moment, the early church had almost exclusively been in Jerusalem. After this violent persecution breaks out, now the believers are forced to do what Jesus had told them to do. That's me right there. I end up doing what he wants me to do, but he first has to light a fire under me. I'm like, God, let's do it the easy way next time. We see that this persecution, it didn't destroy the church. It scattered the church like seeds. They went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip, here's a new character we're introduced to. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. This Philip is not Philip the apostle, but we find in Acts 6, 8, and 21 that this Philip is one of the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to wait on tables. He was one that they chose. He was a servant. He was just a regular guy that said, I'm going to serve you, Lord. And the Lord's like, going, well, I'm going to send you to Samaria. From Jerusalem, Judea, I'm sending you, Philip, to Samaria. Did you know that the early church spread not only through the apostles, but also through everyday believers who committed to serve the Lord, both men and women? This idea that only these guys up here are the ones that God uses and that you guys are all in the grandstands, you know, supporting the guys on the field, that's not the picture. You're on the field. And at most, we're coaches. You know, we're on the sideline going, go for it, you guys. We're equipping you to do the work of the ministry. Now, to a first century Jewish believer, that Philip here went to Samaria. Philip the Jew goes into Samaria. This would have been shocking. Remember when Jesus went to Samaria, he purposely went out of his way to go to Samaria because there was a woman there that he wanted to reach. We call her the woman at the well. She'd had five husbands, and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband, and Jesus wanted to reach her. And the disciples were shocked. They were saying, Lord, are you sure? Because the Jews had nothing. There was centuries, actually, of deep ethnic and religious and political hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds and religious heretics. And there's a whole backstory to that. We could spend the rest of the morning just on that backstory. But suffice it to say that with Philip, this Jew, crossing into Samaria from Judea, Philip is showing here that the gospel completely dismantles long-standing racial and cultural prejudices. The gospel dismantles long-standing racial and cultural prejudices. This is shocking. He's there in Samaria, and he's preaching Christ. Notice this. And the multitudes, the huge crowds of the Samaritans, with one accord are listening to the things spoken by Philip, and they're hearing, and they're also seeing miracles that God's doing through Philip. Philip didn't go there to do miracles. He went there to preach Christ. And Jesus said, these signs will follow those who believe on my name as you go and preach the gospel. We don't try to create some signs and wonders meeting. We preach Christ and God does miracles as he wills. He moves in people's lives to affirm to them the truth of the gospel. And here, this city that had previously been defined by division and spiritual confusion is suddenly brought into a singular focus by a man in the city preaching Christ. For unclean spirits crying aloud with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Notice, and there was great joy in the city. Philip is preaching Christ, and God is touching lives. He's making people well. You know that that's what the word salvation means, literally? The word sozo in the Greek, that we use for saved or salvation, it means to be made well. So Philip's preaching Christ, God's moving and making people well on every level, spirit, body, and soul. And there was great joy in that city. But notice verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon. Notice the word previously. He previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Okay. So what's happening here is that as all these people are coming to faith in Christ and God's making people well in Christ, Simon's cult, he was a cult leader, and his sorcery ceased. The biggest cult leader in town was taken down. He had previously practiced, but God has come to town and shut his business down. Simon, who had been under the demonic influence and he had completely deceived the superstitious people of Samaria while claiming the whole time that I am the great power of God. That's what that means in the Greek, that he was claiming to be someone great, that he was, I am the great power of God. Simon's spirituality had been all about himself. Somehow he was used demonic powers for his own benefit and his own glory. The devil will let you use him for your own power and glory, then he'll destroy you. And it says, and all the people gave him heed. They all listened to him, from the least to the greatest. The whole city of Samaria was under this guy's spell, this cult leader's spell. And they said about him, this man is the great power of God. He said, look at me, it's all about me. And they said, yes, it's all about you. This is the hallmark of a cult leader. This guy was a full-blown cult leader. And it's tragic. I was thinking about all the cults that have hit the news in my lifetime. Remember that Jim Jones dude? You know he started out as a Methodist preacher? He was a mainstream church pastor who suddenly replaced the gospel with Marxist theology. And ultimately he demanded that the people worship him and not Christ. And this all led in 1978 to 913 people drinking the Kool-Aid. Literally, he poisoned Kool-Aid in Guyana. 913 people died in obedience to this guy. And whoever didn't, they were machine gunning them down. You remember the Branch Davidians? Isolated in Waco, Texas, they fell under the spell of David Koresh. David Koresh claimed exclusive insight into end times prophecies. He twisted the book of Revelation to convince the men in his group that he had exclusive rights to all the women, to these men's wives. They couldn't have sex with their wives. He was having sex with all of them, and there was child abuse. The government finally raided, and 80 people died in that compound. It blows my mind. This has always fascinated me. I was raised a radical skeptic. My dad taught me to be very skeptical. Everyone's trying to sell you something. They're all trying to you know, pull something over your eyes. But it blows my mind that people would follow anyone like this. This was Simon. He was one of these guys. Remember the Heaven's Gate group? Marshall Applewhite, he mixed concepts of biblical holiness and self-denial, sounds good, right, with UFO science fiction. And he convinced his followers, 39 of them, to voluntarily die by intentional drug overdose in 1997. They were all found in a house in Rancho Santa Fe. I've preached many times at Horizon Rancho Santa Fe. They were found in there. They all have the same Nike shoes. I'm sure Nike was thrilled about that. But they are all found dead because this guy told them that as the comet Halley-Bopp was going by, that there was a spaceship following it, and if they would die at the same time, they would all enter the spaceship. Unbelievable. The Children of God founder, his name was David Berg. This was right back into the Jesus People movement. This guy was right alongside starting a cult called the Children of God while God was using Calvary Chapels. Chuck Smith, who was a man of God. David Berg had perverted the message of grace. And he was brainwashing his followers. He actually had the girls in his cult that spread all over the world, these communes. He had them in forced prostitution, and there was radical sexual abuse of minors. And the dude was found finally by the international police, hiding in Portugal, where he died in hiding. Here's Simon. Just to get a picture of who this guy is in Samaria, he's one of those guys. Everybody's following this guy. They're all enchanted by him. He's saying, it's all about me, and they're saying, yes, it's all about you. That's the hallmark of a cult leader. It's all about me, and the people are convinced it is all about you. No, it's not. If you ever see that tendency in anybody, because these guys start out with the Bible, and then it gets weird. If someone starts saying it's all about them, or that you start feeling that they're kind of pushed that, run. Just run. Okay? They heeded him. The Samaritans heeded this Simon guy previously because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So right before Philip shows up into Samaria, this Simon had been completely running the show. Heavily into the occult, his spiritual manipulation was blowing everybody's minds. He was an absolute megalomaniac, constantly bragging about himself and the people going, yep, it is you, man, you're it. You're so amazing. That scares me when people talk too highly of any man. He's so amazing. No, he's not. Get to know him, ask his wife. You'll get the real story, you know. This is the profile of a cult leader. And when they, verse 12, the Samaritan multitudes of people, when they believed Philip, as he what? Preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were being baptized. So multitudes of people are hearing the message of Christ through Philip. They're believing and being baptized. Notice Philip comes to town not preaching himself, not seeking to manipulate anybody for his own purposes or glory. Philip comes preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And God's power was working through him and drawing people to Christ. And Simon's monopoly on spiritual things there was shattered when Philip brought Jesus to town. And notice Philip didn't argue with Simon. He didn't engage this guy. He just preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This is a true servant of God. It's all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's not about themselves. As John the Baptist famously said, he must increase, I must what? Decrease. Paul the apostle later will gather the church of Ephesus, the elders of the church. And with tears, he's going to warn them and say, from among yourselves, men are going to rise up, speaking perverse things. They're going to be tearing down the leadership of the church that's pointing to Jesus so that they can draw away disciples where? After themselves. This is the cult leader. This is the wolf. A true under-shepherd of Jesus Christ will bring you to Christ. He'll build you up in Christ. He won't make decisions for your life. Every cult leader, they start telling people, you're going to marry this person. You're going to do this and that. Paul said, we have no dominion over your faith. We are not lords over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. It is by faith that you stand with Christ. A true shepherd, under-shepherd of Jesus Christ will bring you to Christ, build you up in Christ. They'll let you even fail if you have to as you learn to walk with him instead of controlling you and telling you what you should do. You getting the feeling here? Okay. I've always thought that at every Bible college that study in the Word, they should watch videos of all of these cult guys. Because these guys all have a biblical foundation that goes wacky. You need to take a look at these guys so that you'd never go that way if you start to go that way. And so Philip is preaching Christ and the kingdom of God, and multitudes are listening and believing and getting baptized, both men and women. In verse 13, Simon himself also believed. Just like the rest of the Samaritans, he also believed. It's the exact same wording. And when he was baptized, this cult leader is baptized, right? His cult ministry, his whole thing has been shut down. He previously practiced sorcery. Now he's baptized and he continued with Philip. This word continued with is the language of a disciple who follows the teacher. And he was amazed. He was following Philip around, amazed, watching and seeing the miracles and the signs that were happening. So this is his thing. He's like going, whoa, look at this. He's watching the real power of God work through a servant of Christ, and he's just tripping out. He hears the gospel, he believes, is baptized, but we're gonna see he had some major baggage that he's bringing over from his extremely dark past. And God is gonna use Peter, not Philip, but Peter the apostle, to nail this guy early on and rebuke him. God will rebuke us. I've been rebuked by God. Hebrews chapter 12, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. If you were without this rebuking and chastisement, that means you don't belong to God. I know I belong to God. He's rebuked me so many times. But notice, we're going to see how Peter gets to Samaria. It says in verse 14, now the apostles who were at Jerusalem, they're the only ones left in Jerusalem. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, there's massive revival going on, movement of God in Samaria, they sent Peter and John down there. They sent two of the apostles to Samaria, who when they had come, they prayed for these Samaritan believers, these who had believed and been baptized, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon, notice the word upon, important, underline that in your mind. The Holy Spirit, as of yet, had not fallen upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when these apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. I want to take a minute, a little bit of Holy Spirit 101, okay? There's three words in the Greek that describe, prepositions that describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit with a believer. The first preposition is the word para, P-A-R-A in the Greek. It means with. So if you're here this morning, this afternoon now, and you're a believer, even before you believed, the Holy Spirit was with you, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and convincing you that Jesus is the solution to take away your sin, to steer you away from judgment, and to give you a righteous standing before God. Okay, now the moment you received Christ, he came in you. He was with you, then he came in you. It's the E-N in the Greek, in you. But there's a third preposition. that Jesus told to his disciples that had the Holy Spirit with them and in them, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with empowering you for ministry. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and empower you to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so the Samaritans were missing this third upon experience of empowering. And so the apostles go and lay hands on them. And now they're going to be empowered to take the gospel out from Samaria. Okay, so Simon, who was a sorcerer, a cult leader, who's believed and been baptized and became an apostle, a disciple of Philip, Simon, who came out of the occult and is now what we would call a baby Christian, he's about to learn a hard lesson. He's about to get rebuked really hard. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered Peter money. Dude, give me the ability to do this. This looks cool, you know? That anyone on whom I lay my hands, that they may receive the Spirit. Notice how Peter, what he thought about this proposition of Simon. He said to him, Peter said to him, your money perish with you, man, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He's so grieved. Peter is so grieved. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. You're not an apostle, dude. You're not an apostle. Slow down. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to repent, which literally means change your mind. This is wicked what you're talking about. The Holy Spirit's not bought. You don't pay for salvation. You don't pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all gift. This is wicked what you're thinking. And pray, dude, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And notice what Peter next, God gives him an insight into what's really wrong with Simon, this baby Christian. What's really wrong with him? Peter gets spiritual insight. He says, because I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What? He wants to buy the Holy Spirit, the power to lay hands on people and have the, and it's because he's bitter? Yeah, bitterness will throw your whole life off. Bitterness will throw your whole life off. There's nobody here that struggles with bitterness though, right? Yeah. Every few years there's some person that I'm praying God would take them away. And God's like going, no, I'm going to leave him here and I want to take away the bitterness of your heart. I want you to learn how to forgive and love on a new dimension, Greg. Bitterness can wreck everything. It can wreck the way we see things. I see that you're poisoned by bitterness. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive. Maybe you need to get on your face. Maybe you need to fast and pray to get it out of your heart. If you have to, do it. Wow, this newly baptized believer, Simon, has some major issues that yet need to be dealt with. Peter's rebuke here, if we could see this, it's like he took a 2x4 and whacked him between the eyes. Sometimes we need that. I've been rebuked like this before, and I've rebuked others that were seeking glory. One guy in Serbia, when a church we planted there, he was wanting to be on the worship team, and it was just like you could see like this guy wanted to be seen, and I was like, I rebuked him. He's one of my best friends now. He loves me. He always brings that up when I hit him with that 2x4. He's like, dude, you hit me so hard that I've been serving Jesus ever since. You can't buy your way into this ministry, Simon. God's power is not for you to use to do your own thing. No. God gives his power to those that are serving him in order that we might do his thing. Peter says, you have this bitterness you need to deal with, bro. That's what's at the root of this. Now, I want to say this, that this passage of Scripture is seen differently by genuine believers, by pastors and pastor friends of mine. They're great preachers. that see Simon here as a false convert. I don't see it that way. And you know what? Who cares how I see it? You know? The Bible's true. Whatever the right interpretation is, I might be wrong. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter. I'm teaching the best I can. I don't know. Maybe he was a false convert. I think he was really saved. He believed, like the Samaritans, was baptized. He's bringing baggage with him. This is how I see it. How do you see it? You have a Bible, look it up. You know? Be like the Bereans. When the Bereans heard Paul the Apostle teach, they took notes, went home, and looked it up for themselves to see if what Paul was saying was true. And Paul said, you're more noble than the Thessalonians because you don't just listen to me, you go and look it up for yourself. This is the true faith in Christ. You're walking with Christ. You have a Bible. You can read your Bible. Okay? He believed, like the Samaritans, was baptized, started becoming a disciple following Philip, and yet he has this baggage that he's bringing over from an extremely dark spiritual life before Christ. Baggage that Peter is dealing harshly with here. Notice next, what I see at least is the evidence that he indeed had a changed heart. Notice when he's harshly rebuked by Peter, and make no mistake, but Peter, this was a 2x4 between the eyes. Simon doesn't lash back. He doesn't say nasty things and walk away, spit on the ground. You know who did react like that when they were rebuked? All of those cult leaders I described earlier, David Koresh, Jim Jones, this whatever this other dude was, the Haley Bop guy. They were all rebuked. When people started seeing him go astray and they lashed back, they spit on the ground, they walked away and said, I'm doing my own thing. Simon didn't do that. Notice what Simon did. He said, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray to the Lord that none of these things that you've spoken come on me. There's a baby Christian. He's like, Peter's like, you can't be buying the Holy Spirit, dude. It's not about you anymore. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. Now, whether Simon was saved or not, okay, let me say that every single person who comes to Christ and believes and is baptized has some degree of baggage that they bring into their new life in Christ that God is going to deal with over time. It says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned in the past and everybody presently falls short of the glory of God. We all have some issues. Hebrews said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Why do you need to be chastened? Because you got issues. You got baggage. You got stuff that needs to be corrected. All the letters virtually in the New Testament, all the epistles that are written by the apostles to the churches are written precisely because baptized believers, faithful believers, brought major personal and cultural baggage with them into the church. And so the apostles write these letters to rebuke and correct the believers. There's too many examples to give, but Pastor Ed is teaching right now. He's teaching us through the book of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was filled with saints. It opens up calling these guys saints. To the saints of God that are in Corinth, grace to you and peace, right? And then he goes on to rebuke them because they are not dealing with incest in their midst. They're getting drunk at the communion table. They're suing each other in front of the world. And the apostle's saying, I rebuke you guys. Don't do this. Ultimately, Simon the sorcerer, in my view, serves as a stark example of a genuine convert whose deep-seated baggage merited this hard rebuke. Simon had to learn that the Holy Spirit is not a tool to be used to manipulate for one's own ambition. But that the Holy Spirit is the sovereign person, the third person of the Trinity, who God will give to his servants to bring glory to God alone. He had to learn this, and I believe he ended up learning it. But whatever the case is, it says that when they testified, the apostles who were in Samaria and they preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, but on their way back to Jerusalem, they were preaching the gospel in every village of the Samaritans. They were going about spreading the word about Jesus and the kingdom of God. This is what it's about. It's about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you how it's the foundation of the church. Your word is the foundation of our lives, Lord. That Jesus, you are Lord and King of all. And we're so honored to be your servants. Use us, Lord, to bring people to you, to build people up in you. For one day you're coming, Lord, and it's all about you. What a day that will be. What joy there will be. Lord, what baggage do I have that still needs to be dealt with? Lord, is you know the bitterness I struggle with at times that maybe is keeping me back. I know sometimes it steals my joy. Is it keeping me back from ministry you have for me, Lord? Pray for me. I plead with you, church, pray for me. Pray to the Lord. Sometimes I can't do it. I need prayer, like Simon here. Sometimes it's just like there's stuff in me, I can't get over it, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. We just want to serve you, all to your glory and our greater joy. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone who agreed said out loud together, amen, amen. Let's stand up. We'll close with a song and be on our way to lunch.